We're looking at Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's take a minute to pray, and then we'll read our text and get into the study. And Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your presence here. We can sense your spirit. And Lord, we come by faith. And so as we act upon faith, we know that you, that causes your heart to minister and to move among those who believe you and trust your word and respond to it accordingly. And so we've gathered because we trust you. We gathered because we know that you're going to move in our midst. You're going to instruct us. You're going to help us. You're going to convict us. You're going to strengthen us. And Lord, we love all of that. So we pray, God, now that as we study your word, that you would have free reign in every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at the 11 verses here, beginning in verse 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes, notice, sought how they might take him, that is Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Well, I titled this morning's message, With Me or Against Me? With Me or Against Me? And it's very important to follow along because you might wonder, well, what does that have to do with the text that we just read? But of course, the title of the message comes from what Jesus said. And Jesus, he is quoted saying, he who is not with me is against me. And notice what he says in that statement, or maybe notice what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say, or what's not said, is that there's a middle ground. You know, there's only two groups of people in this sense when Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me. There is those that are against Christ, and there are those that are with Christ. And there is no middle ground. Either we are with him, or we are against him. And that's just the nature of man. The nature of man is hostile against God. And so by nature, man is against Christ until an individual repents and turns to Christ. Now, I want to present this text as a wonderful text that shows these two groups, these two classes, and the one that represents those that are with Christ. Who is that in the text? Well, I want to identify as Mary being that one. Mary is a wonderful example of an individual who is with Christ, and she represents that group. And there are very specific things that we can consider, and we will consider, about those that are with Christ. That's how you can identify those that are with Christ. There are some specific things that those that are with Christ do, and then there are specific things that those that are against Christ do, and it helps us to identify those who are against Christ, and it makes it very clear. And when you study the life of Jesus, you do see that Jesus was very, very black and white. He wasn't gray at all. Jesus was very clear in the things that he said. And sometimes the things that he said got people very, very angry. Well, we know among the group that are against Christ was the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were angry with a lot of things that Jesus said. They hated him, and they were plotting to kill him. And that's what Mark tells us. And Judas is the other one who was against Christ. Now, we know that there are always those that are on the outside, and you expect those that are on the outside. Listen, you expect those that are on the outside to be against Christ. And any religious system, any governmental system, any educational system, any kind of system of men, dogmas of men that does not yield to who Christ is and the authority of Christ are those that are against Christ, no matter what kind of attire they may put on. Speaking primarily of the religious leaders here, on the outside, they looked like they were with Christ, but they weren't. They were religious, and Jesus pointed these religious leaders out as being against him with no problem. Consistently, you see that throughout the ministry of Christ. He identified the religious leaders as, you might have a form of godliness, but you are on the outside. You are not a part of being with me. You are against me. That's bad enough that there are many people and many groups, especially religious groups, that are against Christ. But what makes it horrible, what makes it worse, is those that are on the inside. Those that profess to know Jesus, like Judas. You don't expect people on the inside to be against Christ. No one would have expected Judas, who was on the inside, to be against Christ. Yet, Jesus, listen, Judas was on the inside, and yet he was against Christ. And so this morning, after we go through the text again, we're going to look at traits, identifiable traits of those who are with Christ, and identifiable traits of those who are on the inside, and yet they are against Christ. And why is that important? Well, it's important for a couple few reasons that we examine this text and we at least talk about it with the lens that I explained, looking through that lens. One is because it's possible. I'm not saying that it's the case because I don't know everybody's hearts, but it's very possible that here within this congregation, maybe someone watching online. But it's very possible that someone connected to us hearing, yourself or online, could be professing that you are Christ's, and yet you're on the inside, and yet in reality you are against Christ because of the decisions that you have made that go against the teachings of Jesus Christ. So it's very possible that some of you here may not really know Jesus, and you are actually working against Christ. And so my hope and prayer is, if that is the case, that today you would repent. You would realize the errors of your way and repent and turn to Christ. Remember, Jesus was very merciful to Judas all the way to the end. When Judas came to betray him in the garden, he says, "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus gave Judas many opportunities to repent, and you may be one who professes to be with Christ. You may be on the inside, and yet you may be against Christ. And today, Christ would say to you, as he said to Judas, "Friend, friend, why are you here? Are you here for me, or are you here against me?" Another reason is because it's good to be able to identify as Christians what it looks like to have someone who professes to know Christ, professes that they're on the inside, and yet they're against Christ. You can identify that. And if they're misguided, then because you can identify it, if they're misguided and yet they're sincere, you can help them. You can help them by showing them, hey, you know, the way that you are thinking about the Lord is not correct. Let me show you biblically, and this is the way you should be thinking. And if they're sincere, then they'll repent. Remember, you could turn, or you don't have to turn there because it might take too much time, but I'm going to be quoting what Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," notice, "restore a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That was Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And so it's possible that you can help somebody who's gone astray and they don't even know it. They don't even realize it. And yet they're on the inside professing to know Christ, but their beliefs really will point that they're more on the side of being against Christ. And another reason is because when you identify that there are those who are on the inside and yet they're against Christ and they don't want to repent, then you can withdraw from them. You can stay away from them because they're not healthy individuals. And just like Judas wasn't, they're not good for you to be around. Matter of fact, you remember Paul said that bad company, evil company, corrupts good. And I don't remember exactly how he said it at this moment. My mind is failing me. Do you remember? I just want to, let's. Very good. Excellent. I love people who know the scriptures. Evil company corrupts good manners, right? Yeah. So, you know, that's just a sign of aging on my part. Usually the scriptures come, but that moment, it just wasn't coming. So thank you. And then Paul, if you turn, or you don't have to turn, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then we'll get into our text. We'll go through it expositionally, and then at the end, we'll point those things out on both sides, or maybe we'll do it while we're going through the text itself. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at what Paul told Timothy. He says, if anyone, notice this, anyone, And there's a good chance that he's referring to, most likely he's referring to, people who say that they're on the inside. He's not talking about just people outside of the body of Christ. He's talking about people who put on the form of godliness, but yet they don't conform to the teachings of Christ. So he says in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, notice what he says. He is proud, or could be she, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, or destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They look at godliness as an opportunity for themselves to advance themselves, just like Judas did. Judas looked at following Christ to promote himself. It was for selfish reasons, for his own personal reasons. And so what Paul tells Timothy in the last few words of this verse, he says, from such withdraw yourself. From such withdraw yourself. So if you can't help the person because they won't consent to the things that Christ has taught, then you have the biblical authority and mandate to withdraw yourself from being partnered up with people like that. So these are the reasons why it's important to consider what we're talking about today. Again, remember, Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me, and there is no in between. Now, we go back to our text. We're looking at Mark chapter 14. And 14 and 15, these two chapters, they cover and they reveal the plot to kill Jesus. They reveal the betrayal of Christ. They reveal his arrest. They reveal the trials that he dealt with. They reveal his crucifixion. And there's other things within these two chapters, but we've come to that part of the book where it's the sufferings of Christ, also known as the passions of Christ or the sufferings of Christ. And so here Mark is letting us know the different details in regards to the last days of Christ and what was the catalyst, how it was that the religious leaders ended up being able to identify who Jesus was and then arrest him. And Mark, he puts in this account of the anointing at Bethany, of Jesus' being anointed. It's out of chronological order, but Mark puts it here. And of course, you remember that Peter's the one who dictated this gospel and Mark wrote it. And so you could say Peter had Mark put it in this place, not so much because of following a chronological order. Matthew does the same thing. He places it in a certain place. And the reason why they place it here is because this anointing was what caused Judas to come to the conclusion that we're going nowhere. Jesus is going nowhere. I'm not going anywhere with Jesus. And I'm not getting out of this what I thought was going to happen. So I'm out. I'm out of this. I'm out of here. And I'm going to get what I can while I can before this all goes down. And so, you know, this reveals that. But from the Lord's side of things, The Lord tells us, and this is why Mark included this, in verse 8, he says that this anointing, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And so, again, just I share this with you in case you start to study, and as you're following along, you say, well, this doesn't seem to fit the timeline. Understand that is the case. Mark included it because of how it fits the greater story of things that led up to Jesus's crucifixion. John tells us, because Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and John's gospel, they all focus on this event and they include it. And when you read each one, Mark and Matthew's are almost identical. They're very close to the same. So we know it's the same event. John's gospel is a little bit different. There are different details, but it's the same event. But from John, we understand that this happened on the Saturday, the day before the triumphal entry. And that's because of John, we know exactly when this happened in the chronological order of things. Now, just on a side note, there is another anointing of Jesus, and it's found in Luke's gospel. But I just want you to know, for those of you who study the scriptures so you don't get confused, that was a different event that happened earlier in Jesus's life. So four gospels. Each gospel has Jesus being anointed. Luke's is a different event. Matthew, Mark, and John talks about the same event. So there was two separate anointings, and you don't want to confuse the details of the two. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of background. Hopefully that will help you, if you're studying on your own, to overcome any kind of confusion that you might have. So we understand that the chief priests, they were looking at how to, at this time, put Jesus to death. And they had wanted to put Jesus to death for some time now. And then when moving forward, Mark includes this anointing story. And we'll see again what the catalyst was for how this was the catalyst for the religious leaders and Judas connecting with the outsiders and embracing their ideas and welcoming the outsiders' ideas. And here's an insider working with the outsiders coming together and to work against Christ. But it was very different for this one woman, and we understand from John's gospel that this woman was Mary. She was Lazarus' sister. Remember Lazarus, Martha, and Mary? John tells us it was that Mary that anointed Jesus' head. John tells us he anointed her feet. Mark tells us he anointed her head. So we understand that they had different perspectives as they were writing their gospels, but in all actuality, Jesus' feet and head were anointed by her. But let's go to verse 3, where it tells us, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So we have to understand that this leper had to have been healed from his leprosy. And no doubt Jesus was the one who healed him from his leprosy. And so out of gratitude, he had hosted a dinner at his house. And Lazarus had to be there. Jesus already had raised Lazarus from the dead. And Martha and Mary, they were there. And I'm sure there was others that were there as well. And so Jesus, he was sitting at the table. And then Mary, she had come. And she had an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And then she broke the flask, she poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves. and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, we understand that Mark just says that there were some who were indignant. They were angry that this had been allowed to take place, and they were angry with Mary that she had done this. But the fact is that it was Judas was the one who started the whole issue. And Judas was the one who got other disciples involved. He kind of started complaining to them, and then some of the other disciples in their ignorance, and Judas was great at deceiving people, but in their ignorance, they got on his bandwagon, and Mark tells us that they were all complaining. But look at what John says about Judas here. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, John tells us this, but one of his disciples, one. This is verse 4, John 12, verse 4. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John tells us in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. So here we find out that Judas, who was a treasurer, and that's not anything against treasurers. You know, Judas was very specific, and Judas was the one who did something wrong. This doesn't reflect on every treasurer. But Judas, he was the one who held the money bag. And Judas was habitually stealing. And I find it interesting that Jesus never called him out on it. But nevertheless, Judas had been stealing. And so he put on a religious veneer. He put on a covering. And he used, and that's how a lot of people operate. They'll use a good thing on the surface, but they have bad motive. They have an ulterior motive. But they'll put on a veneer of something good. Meanwhile, they're planning evil. And Judas was that type of individual. And so he's stealing, and it's a sad thing, but that's really what was motivating him. And it's interesting because usually it takes one person who's got some ulterior motive or some gripe or something to stir up trouble within those that are truly believers. And unfortunately, sometimes true believers get caught up in the drama that other people create. And it's such a sad thing. Sometimes carnal Christians, they're true believers, but they're carnal. They're immature. They're not as far as they should be. But they create a lot of drama and cause other Christians who should know better to get involved in the drama. But usually they'll create the drama with some kind of, it seems, you know, it's a good intention. It seems like a good thing. Like Judas said, you know, we could have sold this and we could have gave this to the poor. You know, that sounds like a good thing, but yet we know he had ulterior motives. Now, just as a side note, saints, anytime you do anything for Jesus, it's never a waste. It's never a waste. Nothing that's done for Christ, no matter how small or no matter how great, is never, ever a waste. Never look at it that way. Back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, he says, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Now, a denarii was an average worker's day wage at that time. So this was extremely costly, as it says here. If you were to put it into our day, according to ZipRecruiter, they say that the average New York wage in 2022, guess how much it is? The average New Yorker wage. Any guesses? $26.90. $26.90 is the average hourly. Yeah, I don't know what I said. I know what I was thinking, but obviously you heard something. Obviously I said something other than what I said day's wage, right? Well, if it's a day's wage, and let's say we look at it, we round it up to $27 an hour, day's wage would be about $216 a day. $216 a day. And then if you consider that there are, how many days, work days there are in a year? Too many. Yeah. It's 260, very close. Oh, no. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible says don't do that. Take at least one day off. But there's 260 work days. So if it was 300 denarii, then it would certainly be over, in our time, it would be over a year's worth of wages, which equals out to about $65,000 in our day money, about $65,000. So this woman here, she really spent a lot or gave a huge amount, something of great, great value, and she got criticized for it. It tells us at the end of verse 5 that they criticized her sharply. And so Jesus, he stood up for her. He stood up for Mary and he says, let her alone. He says, why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. And again, just as a reminder, anything that you sacrifice, anything that you do for Christ, not only is it not a waste, it's Jesus takes it very personal. And he says, anything that you do for my sake, that's how he takes it. You've done it for me. You've done a good work for me. She's done a good work for me, he told them. And then he says, for you have the poor with you always. Now, Jesus is not saying don't care for the poor, but he says it very clearly here. You always have opportunities to give to the poor and to minister to the poor. And you could do that whenever you wish. You can do them good. But me, he was telling them, you're not going to always have me. I'm only going to be here for a few more days. I'm not going to be here much longer. And then he tells them, she's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. You know, he knew exactly what was taking place in God's timeline. And so he lets them know they really didn't get it. They weren't getting what was happening, but he knew exactly what was happening. He knew that his death was coming. And listen to this, listen. It's fascinating what Jesus said. Jesus says in verse 9, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. Now just think of the prophetic value just right there. So Jesus, he ministered in Israel. He ministered primarily in Israel. He might have gone out, you know, which still is Israel, but he went to Samaria. He went and ministered to a few people that were outside of the Jews. There were some Gentiles, but usually they came to him. And Israel, you know, it's a small little sliver on this planet. And yet he says that the gospel will reach the whole world. Has the gospel reached the whole world? Generally speaking, oh yes. Multiple generations, time and time again. So think of the prophetic value there. And then also think about what he says. What this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so here we are talking about it today. Just what he said. Scripture is being fulfilled right before your very eyes. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And then it tells us, this is what caused Judas to say, you know what? I'm done. We're going nowhere. He's talking about his death. You know. So he figures, I who am on the inside, I'm sure he didn't say it this way. But he figures, I am going to partner up with those that are on the outside and welcome their ideas, welcome and embrace their agenda. What a sad, sad day. Sad, horrible day. And so it tells us that one of the 12, Judas, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, oh, they were glad and promised to give him money. That's what Judas wanted. He wanted money. And we know that he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And the price of a slave. He sold Jesus out for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver that he really didn't even enjoy, because after he had worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow, this guy who was on the inside for all those years, what an opportunity he had, being exposed to the truth, being with Jesus and even being used by Jesus. And like I said earlier, no one would suspect that he was really against Christ all along. What a sad, sad thing. If anything was a waste, you know what was a waste? Judas's life. It was a waste of life. That was a waste. But those 30 pieces of silver, he ended up just throwing them back at the religious leaders after he felt terrible. He had worldly sorrow, and he threw those 30 pieces of silver back, and he ended up taking his life. I mean, he got nothing out of it. What a waste. He wasted his life. Such a sad, sad thing. And so it tells us he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, we talked about how Judas represents those that are on the inside and yet they are against Christ. And there's one primary thing that you will see with those who are on the inside and yet they are against Christ. And you know what the primary thing is? I mean, yes, there was selfishness, there was a selfish ambition, there was greed, there was pursuing, you know, using Jesus for their own gain. You know, we see all that in Judas's life. You know, Judas was just a user. He was just trying to take advantage of what he thought eventually was going to turn into a kingdom with Christ ruling and reigning, and he could be somebody in that kingdom. But it was all self-focus. It was all Judas was one who was just looking at everything in regards to Christ and how he can gain from it. But he did so good covering that up. But the one thing is that he welcomed ideas from the outside. He embraced ideas from the outside. And it revealed that eventually it revealed that he was not with but against Christ. And I'll tell you, that is an indicator for anyone who's on the inside, anyone who professes to know Christ. That is the number one biggest indicator that there are those individuals that are against Christ. They're not for him. They're against him. When they embrace the enemy's ideas and they welcome them. And there are many professing Christians who do this. Just like Judas welcomed the ideas of the religious leaders and partnered up, there are many professing Christians that welcome the ideas of other, you know, ungodly enemies of Christ. For example, feminist Christians, people who profess to know Christ and yet they welcome feminist views, or gay Christians. There are those who they have no desire to change their lifestyle. They call themselves Christians. They embrace the gay or lesbian lifestyle or transgender, and that whole movement. There are Christians who will embrace that movement. Now, God died, Christ died for everyone, and Christ loves everyone. But there's a very distinct thing that takes place when a person truly comes to know Christ, whether they're a feminist, or they hold feminism views, or whether they're gay or homosexual or lesbian or transgender, God loves them. And when people come to know Christ, look at what happens. And there are other things we'll look at. Let me just mention them, and then we'll look at scripture in 1 Corinthians. Not only are there those that profess to know Christ and embrace these ideas, whether it's gay or feminism, there are also people who profess to know Christ and they would call themselves pro-choice. I don't understand that. And I don't understand why they call it pro-choice, because, you know, as Christians, we believe as Christians what the scriptures teach. So we are pro-life. And when you talk about the opposite of pro-life, it is what? Pro-death. That's what they are. They say pro-choice. But no one can justify murder. And that's what it is. And, you know, killing innocent children is murder. It's murder, and it's gotten so out of control. It never was a good thing. And we're talking about, generally speaking, a lot of individuals are using abortion as birth control. And it's not right. It goes against scripture. And so for a Christian to say that they're pro-choice, that individual has embraced ideas that come from the enemies of Christ, those that are against Christ. And, you know, there are liberal Christians, and there are evolutionist Christians now. There are Christians that profess that they know God, and now they've embraced the theory of evolution and try to mix it in with the Genesis account, which the Genesis account is very, very clear. God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything within 6 literal days, 24-hour days. We know this because Genesis tells us that morning and evening was the first day. And he says that each time that he creates and does something, he says morning and evening, and it was the second day. And since the beginning of time, day and night, or night and day, evening and morning, it's been consistently 24 hours. And God could speak creation into existence. There was no Big Bang. God created, and when he spoke forth, with the things that he said he did it right then and there, within 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. So for Christians to welcome and say, I'm a Christian and I believe in evolution, I've reconciled the two, that's not true. You can't be a Christian. Or maybe you can be, but it's just, you know, your heart is seeking, and you'll come to the realization that the scriptures are true, not the ideas of the world. Or the social justice Christian. Now, you know, God is, there's biblical evidence to take care of the poor and things of that nature, and it comes from the individual. But we're talking about today's contemporary social justice that has nothing to do with biblical truths, although there are many Christians that are trying to marry today's contemporary views of social justice with the scriptures, and it's wrong and it's ungodly. And today's contemporary view puts a big emphasis on the government taking from the rich to give to the poor. And that is not what the scriptures teach, and the scriptures don't support those ideas. But any of these things where Christians profess to say that, you know, I embrace these ideas, and there's many, many more, but many of these ideas, they're just sinful. They're antichrist. They're against Christ, these ideas and these dogmas. And so going back to, for example, homosexual lifestyle or being pro-choice, look at what Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's so important, saints, if you're to know these things, and I'm sure many of you do, but to know these scriptures, because this is, as a Christian, if you are a true Christian, what is going to shape your views and your worldview is going to be the scriptures, nothing else. So when you allow something other than God's word to shape your views, whether it's your own feelings, whether it's your own experiences, whether it's education, whether it's the government, whether it's social media or the news, well, nobody believes in news anyway, unless it could be substantiated. But look at what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Why do you think he says that? Because there are those who are unrighteous, and they use religion to accomplish their unrighteousness. They're wicked, and their own agendas and motives. Like the religious leaders who, here these are religious leaders and they are plotting to kill Jesus. Or you have Judas, who is, embracing and welcoming. He is on the inside and welcoming the wickedness of those that are on the outside. And they all cloaked their evil with a lot of good talk and good reasons. But they were deceived. And he tells us, don't be deceived by these kinds of people. He says, nevertheless, look at fornicators. These are those that it could be heterosexual or homosexual, but it's those that are engaging in sex outside of the boundaries and the institution of marriage, which marriage we know and we understand it's between one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is. You can't redefine marriage. Marriage is between one man, one biological man, and one biological woman, and it is for life. And anything outside of that union would be considered fornication, sexual immorality. He says, no, nor idolaters, nor are adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. People who say that they love God and yet they practice these kinds of things or they support these kinds of ideas like abortion, which, murder or homosexual or transgender. And I'm not saying that there's no hope for them or that we hate people like this. Of course we don't. We came out, we who are Christians, we came out of these lifestyles. And that's the point of this, that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, look what Paul says here in verse 11. He says, and such, notice what word he says here, were some of you. He doesn't say, and you've continued in this lifestyle and God loves you. He says, no, some of you were engaged in these kinds of things, but then you came to know Jesus Christ and you repented and you changed your lifestyle to be in obedience with God's word. And that's what our hope and prayer is for anyone who is pro-choice or homosexual or hold theories of ideas that come from the world. They've embraced the world. We hope, and it's our prayer, that repentance would take place and the individual would really come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What an opportunity, being in a church and hearing sound doctrine, to come to Christ. Well, that was something that Judas never did, and I hope it's never the case with any of you, that you would be sitting here hearing the word of God and in your heart saying, nah, I don't agree with that. Don't deceive yourself. If that's the case, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, no matter what your profession is. Now, I don't say these things because I want to be mean today. I say these things because I care about you, and I care about anyone who's listening. Now, on the flip side, the sign of an individual, and we'll wrap things up here, you could turn back to Mark's gospel, a sign of an individual who is for Christ. Mary, there's a few things that we see, and I hope that these things are true of us. But Mary, the first thing that we see of Mary is how she valued Jesus more than anything. She valued Jesus more than money. She was willing to just give up over a year's worth of wages to anoint him. So that's a mark of a true Christian, is that they value Jesus more than themselves, more than their money, more than anything. Another mark of a true Christian, someone who is for Christ, is that they are worshipers. They are worshipers, and in their worship, cost is not a factor to them. And it could look very different for different people, but for example, for some of you, it costs you to worship the Lord. And, we can worship the Lord anywhere, some people say, but Jesus, he puts a huge emphasis on the church. Remember what Jesus said, I will build my church. And you see that the church, the saints, are so important to Christ. The saints, Jesus establishes the church. The church, it means, called out ones. And we're called out of this world of darkness. And church life, the gathering of the saints, is so important to God that it even says in the scriptures, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves with one another. As some people have gotten into that habit, he says, don't do that. And Christians, they understand that Christ values the church, and so true Christians value the church and the church life. And so for some of you, it may have been a sacrifice. Being here, some of you might drive a half hour to get to church, and you might have family members at home and say, why do you go to that church so far? Maybe an unbeliever in the house, a spouse, or a parent, or somebody, why do you go so far? You drive by 10 churches that are much closer to our house. Why? But you sense this is where the Lord has you. And so as far as you're concerned, a half hour is nothing. I willingly give of my gas money. I don't care if it costs $10 a gallon. I hope it never does. But I don't care. It's for the Lord. And that's how a worshiper thinks. A worshiper thinks, this is for the Lord. The cost, that doesn't bother me. Or, somebody might say to you, why do you spend 2 hours preparing that lesson for the children's church? They're only, they're not even in first grade yet. They're just little kids, and you spend all that time. Or the first through third graders, or the fourth through sixth. Why do you spend? It's for the Lord. It's such a sad thing to hear, and I don't believe that this is the case with anyone here. I hope not. But that people just wait to the last minute to prepare. That's not good. If you're going to be preparing for the kids or for anyone or anything that you're doing for the Lord, 2 hours is probably not even enough. But the worshiper says, it's for the Lord. I don't see it as a burden. I don't see it as a waste. I see it as for the Lord. And the list could go on. You know, some folks are dedicated to different kinds of service, and for them, whether it's, you know, youth ministry or seasoned saints or teaching the scriptures in different ways, or children's church or parking lot ministry, or, you know, snow plowing or whatever it may be for the Lord, you don't see it as a sacrifice. You see it as, wow, I get to do this. Not a have to, I get to do this. That these are marks of a true believer. You know, another thing that we see in Mary is humility. I mean, she humbled herself, because at that time, with a very dominant, you know, male-dominant culture, a woman wouldn't interrupt a gathering of men like that. And unless women were serving at a dinner like that. But Mary just comes in and she just starts anointing Jesus' feet and probably cleans his feet with her hair and then anoints his head. But she didn't care. She didn't care about what people thought, what people might have said. She got criticized. And I'm sure she thought, you know, that's a possibility. But as far as her concerns, she was concerned, she didn't really care about those things. And we see that because she went ahead and did what she did. You know, that's how true Christians are. True Christians, they humble themselves. They don't care about raising their hands in the sanctuary. You know, you just raise your hands to the Lord and worship him or sing, or, you know, you don't care what other people think. You don't let criticism, when it comes to serving the Lord, you humble yourself to the Lord and you don't care about criticism or anything like that. You know, I'll end with this verse here, because true believers love God's word, and true believers get encouraged by God's word. And so I know that I'm among good company here. Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll end with this verse. You know, true believers never see their service to the Lord as a waste. That's a mark that you'll see in Christians. True believers don't mind staying at service till 12 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. I know. True believer or not, you have your limit. But look what he says here in verse 58. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Notice this. "Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that's how Mary, she saw, it's not a waste. True believers, we understand that Christ becomes the greatest value that we have. We worship him, and the way in our worship, you know, the way we think, it's never a waste to worship him. We'll humble ourselves before our God, and we'll suffer criticism and persecution from those that are even on the inside. They profess to know Christ, and yet they're working against him. And so, saints, never be on the inside, or those of you who are listening, never be on the inside working against Christ. Remember what he said, either you are for me or you are against me. What are you? Are you for Christ or are you against Christ? If you realize and you come under conviction this morning, then this is an opportunity for you to turn to Christ in repentance. And we're not going to have the band come up. We're just going to pray. And in these final moments, while we're praying, you can recommit or make a commitment to Christ for the first time. And then you'll notice saints come up after service, after we're done praying. And if you need to talk to someone, and I encourage you to do so, you can come up and talk to these saints that are here to pray with you and to pray for you specifically. And Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for the things that we heard today. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that what you say is right, what you say is true. And God, I pray, especially in the times that we live in, that we would be those that not only on the inside that we profess that we are for you, but that we genuinely would be doing things that promote you and follow your word and nothing else. We thank you for your faithfulness to each one of us. And God, I pray for anyone here who may have realized that a lot of the views that they hold, they're against you. I pray, God, that you would help them to overcome their own pride and their own feelings, and that they would repent and turn to you wholeheartedly. We thank you for your faithfulness. Again, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.